Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Chris, for the number on the horn. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Wave your hand there, Brother Spottle, and get one to you if you need one. Okay. We are in Matthew chapter 5, the 18th verse today. During the three or four centuries immediately preceding the time of Christ, between the time of Nehemiah and the time of Christ, the Jewish rabbis developed an almost encyclopedic catalog of their own detailed rules and regulations, by which they attempted to define exactly what God demanded in the law. Their intent was well intentioned. They were the ones who were trying to protect trying to protect the stand on the law. They wanted to hold on to the Jewish traditions. They were the they were the champions of righteousness, and they came to be called the Pharisees that were such. All right. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do, and so they tried to define it in detail what the law required. For instance, the law of Moses prohibited working on the Sabbath. All right, there's no way I can go through the encyclopedic list of rules that they created to guide that. They broke down what constituted labor, and various kinds of labor. For instance, one kind of labor is reaping. All right, where the Jews, the disciples got criticized for grabbing stalks of wheat and breaking the seed out and eating it while they walked along on a Sabbath day, because that violated their rules about reaping. One of the regulations about reaping actually included plucking out a white hair. Right, obviously mine are falling out rapidly enough, I would never bother pulling one. Okay, I told my wife years ago, I don't care what color they turn, just so they don't turn loose. Okay, because the rabbis believed that women would be vain, and they want to pluck out a white hair to keep their hair its natural dark color as long as possible. As a result of they defined plucking a hair as reaping, something she couldn't do on a Sabbath day, all right, because that would be to reap, to pluck. To avoid the temptation of reaping, they also added the regulations concerning mirrors. If you can't see your reflection, you won't be able to do that, right? And so it became traditional on a Sabbath that all mirrors in the house had to be turned face down or toward the wall, so that you wouldn't see your reflection and be tempted to reap a white hair by plucking it out on the Sabbath. If you plucked it out and violated the rules against reaping on the Sabbath and were in violation of the law against working, you understand what the penalty for that was: death by stoning. Okay, for being a Sabbath breaker. Another category of labor included carrying a burden, and so they had to determine what constituted a burden. How much of a burden are you allowed to carry on a Sabbath day? And so they defined it. You could carry what would be permissible. A permissible burden to carry would be an amount of food equal to the weight of a fig. All right, you could pick that up on the Sabbath. Enough wine to mix in a goblet of water. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member of the body. Water enough to moisten eye salve. Sufficient writing material to inscribe a customs house notice, sufficient ink to inscribe two letters of the alphabet. You can carry that much ink on a Sabbath. Enough reed to make a pen, and so on. To carry any more than that would be to break the law of the Sabbath and to then be in violation of the law against working. Other things were hotly debated. If you leave the house and have a needle stuck in your robe, are you working? Well, probably not, unless you're a tailor. And if you're a tailor, probably you are, because that's a tool that you're carrying with you. And so for a tailor to leave his home with a needle stuck in his robe would probably violate the law, although that was debated. Was it permissible in your own home to pick up a lamp and move it from one place in a room to another? Or were you violating the law against labor by carrying a burden across the room? Is a mother in violation of the law if she picks up her infant child on the Sabbath. These are hotly debated among the rabbis. Some rabbis stood on one side, some on another. Healing is a form of work. It was forbidden on the Sabbath, except in extreme situations. If a person was dying, you could render sufficient aid to keep them alive, but you couldn't give any further aid beyond that until the next day or sunset on the Sabbath, because you'd be in violation of the law. Their desire was well-intentioned, but they had created this enormous amount of tradition that, in their attempt to define the law, that went well beyond what the law actually stated. The Pharisees were well known to be those who were striving to hold to the traditional regulations, but even they, who thought these rules constituted God's law, they would insist, or they would not insist, that they were flawless in keeping every detail of the law without fail. Any honest Jew in Jesus' day would recognize that no matter how diligently he sought to obey the law, he didn't follow all of the rabbinical traditions and regulations. They weren't even able to keep all of the actual commandments of God's law. And so many were living in a hope that the Messiah would come and adjust God's standards downward a bit to make it a little more accessible, so that they would actually have some hope of achieving obedience under the law. The Pharisees kind of styled themselves as obedient, but they recognized that at best they were better than average, okay, in keeping the rules. They weren't able to keep all of them. Now, as I explained in our study last week in verse 17, Jesus has made it clear in this, his first major sermon, that he came to uphold and to fulfill the law, not to abolish it or even to diminish it. Already, the hopes of his audience are beginning to wane. Now, in the verse we're going to look at this morning, he drives home that truth. If the previous verse was about the preeminence of Scripture, is what I called last week's message, this one's about the permanence of it. We'll read verses 17 and 18 today. Actually, the whole section goes through verse 20, but we're just looking at verse 18 today. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we take some time now to really dig into this one brief statement of our Lord's, that we would understand what he means, that we would not go beyond what he says, and what his statement means to us, and how we ought to live. And Lord, may Christ be glorified, and may you, our Father, be glorified in all that we say and do. And if there's one here today who does not know Christ and the saving grace that's available through faith in him, may they recognize their own guilt. May they turn to Christ, who alone can save and be redeemed even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, Jesus prefaces this statement with an opening affirmation. "For truly I say to you," he says. Truly I say, and I realize I'm taking this text in itty-bitty pieces, and it'd be really easy to lift the verse from its context and miss the connections. Sometimes the connections are easy to miss. Sometimes they're easier to see. This verse, I think it's a little easier to see because it starts with the word "for." It's a particle that indicates that what comes after it provides the reason for what went before. It means the same thing as "because." And so it's connected to verse 17. "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, because, for," and now he does, you want to know exactly what's he going to say. His reason, well, he's not going to get there yet. I'll get there eventually this morning. But before he gets to explaining his point, he insists first on the truthfulness of the statement. "Truly, I say to you." Now, that should in no way cast doubt on the truthfulness of the other things he said. It's not, you shouldn't read this and think he means, up to now, I've really just been messing with you. This time I'm telling you the truth. Okay? That's not what he means. He is the truth. Everything he says is true. Occasionally, he highlights something he wants to make sure his listeners don't miss. Right? Raise your hand if you've ever been a teacher in a classroom. Okay, yeah, I taught through the decade of the 90s. I know I was a music teacher, but as a music teacher in a small Christian school, I taught a lot of stuff. I had a lot of extra classes that other teachers needed a break. And so I taught 11th grade English, and I taught 8th grade U.S. history and pre-algebra, some things like that. You ever have a student ask you, did you ever get tired of having students ask you, is that going to be on the test? Okay, is that going to be on the test? Never mind the fact that I always started a semester or a teaching year at least by telling them all tests are going to be drawn from anything that you're assigned to read, any of your other homework, or anything I talk about in class is fair game. Test questions can come from any of that material. So pay attention. It'd be to your advantage. There will be clues along the way. If you're reading the text and it's in bold print, that's a clue. Okay, that maybe it's important for you to remember. I will sometimes give hints by saying, be sure to write this down. Okay, that's a clue. Sometimes I'll be very subtle and I'll say, this is going to be on the test. Okay, so don't ask me if it's going to be on the test. It might be. You never know. But my point is, I wanted them to learn all the material. There were some things I wanted to guarantee they remembered. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He wants his disciples to remember everything he says. But some things he really wants to make sure they get it. And so he will sometimes preface it with this statement. And this is not an unusual statement. The word here is actually amen. But it's translated truly. In the King James, it's verily. It all means the same thing. It occurs 80 times in the New Testament. Actually, it occurs 103. 23 times it occurs doubled in John. Whenever John states, quotes Jesus, as he says it twice, verily, verily. If you ever read a verse and they want to know the reference, if it says verily, verily, it's John, because he's the only one that ever does that. It comes from John's gospel. But 23 times he has it doubled. I'm counting that as a single instance because it's stated twice. So there are 80 instances. Of those 80 instances, three of them somebody else uses the word. Three of times Jesus is using it in some other context. That leaves 74 times where Jesus emphasizes something by saying, truly I say to you. Now this is especially important in the context of what he says right here. Simply because in the previous verse, he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. When are we used to hearing the statement, thus saith the Lord, except in the law and the prophets? How often do we read, thus saith the Lord? A lot of times in the law and the prophets. The prophets frequently declared, this is the message of the Lord to you. Now here, Jesus says, I say to you. That's really important for the Jewish mind to hear him say that. He is affirming his own divine authority. I say to you. Now, he's going to do that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. I have the absolute authority without qualification, without limitation, without mitigation. I have the authority to say this. I say to you, truly. That's a really important statement. Whenever you see Jesus say that, bear in mind that to a Jewish mind, this is equivalent to claiming divinity. I say to you, having said, truly, I say to you, he next has a statement of duration, a statement of duration. I'm still not getting to his main point. Until heaven and earth pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, many interpreters take this to be a sort of picturesque hyperbole, that these things will endure as long as the heaven and the earth, and everybody assumes that's effectively forever. I think if Jesus meant they would never pass away, he could have said that. Or if he'd meant they would endure forever, he could have said that. And he doesn't. I think we should take his statement literally, if for no other reason, because Scripture often makes this statement. or something quite similar, and it's not just poetic hyperbole. It's not precisely forever. So that's what I've said first. I'll explain in a minute what he means about jots and tittles, or smallest letters or strokes, not passing away. But he says, until heaven and earth pass away, until heaven... Now, there, the scriptures frequently talk about the temporal nature of heaven and earth, that heaven and earth won't endure forever. And so Jesus is making that point. It's until the end of the present heaven and earth that he's speaking of. And I've cited a few references here as for scripture references, just to cite a couple of other commentators who make this point. MacArthur says, until the end of time as we know it. D.A. Carson says, until the end of the age, as long as the present world order persists. You know, we've all seen kind of a, well, I'll use the word meme. It's not exactly that, I guess. A frequent meme to provoke laughter at the naive religionists who believe in coming judgment. The ragamuffin prophet standing on a street corner with a sign, the world's going to end, or the world ends tomorrow or something. Just to kind of poke fun at the poor deluded fools who think the world could actually end. But the coming end of the world is predicted in the Old Testament and the New, right? It's predicted. And so to place this as a limitation, instead of saying this is hyperbolic and because it won't end, it would go contrary to Scripture. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Isaiah 51, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my righteousness shall not wane. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus will affirm the coming end of the heaven and earth and the continued endurance of his own words when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In 2 Peter 3, 7, Peter explains, this present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. So there's a reason it's enduring right now, not because it's inherently permanent, but because there's coming a time when God will say, that's time's up, all right? Time's up. I think that time is approaching rather rapidly, frankly, but we'll see. The timing is all in his hands. Matthew 5:18 here, when we come back to our text, promises that the word of God, particularly all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, will endure until the time comes for that judgment when the heaven and earth pass away to make way for that coming new heavens and the new earth that John speaks of in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Just as Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away. So it's a statement of duration. It's going to endure until the end of the age. The next phrase in Matthew 5:18 is important for understanding the extent of inspiration. I'll explain in a minute why I did what I did on that statement. It's not a typographical error that it's the word extent is repeated, okay? The extent of inspiration. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. The expression smallest letter is actually a rather free translation here. I'm not real fond of free translations. But literally, it's the Greek letter iota. The smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. We sometimes talk about a tiny amount is an iota, all right? That's the name of that Greek letter, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is spelled almost, pronounced almost the same way. It's yod, okay? Yod. The King James transliterates the spelling of the Hebrew letter and substitutes the Hebrew letter for the Greek one that's actually here in the text. Jot, okay? Or yod would be the better pronunciation of that spelling. Either way, it's talking about a very small letter. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, looks something like an apostrophe. So it's pretty small. The word translated stroke literally means a little horn. A little horn. Now, there have been several attempts to explain exactly what that might mean. And it may apply. It's what they call those little things that we call, what can also be called serifs in a font typeface, which is why I printed this word extent twice in two different fonts. The first one is the font I'm using for all the outlines for the study in Matthew, which is called Constantina or Constantia, and it has serifs or little horns. You can see those little flags on the ends of the letters. Look at the E at the beginning of the word extent. All right. The top and bottom bars on the E actually extend a little bit to the left. There's a little flag at the top and bottom. And then on the end of each of the arms of the E, there's a little flag on the end of each one of those. Those are called serifs or little horns. You also find them on the base of the N and on the end of each of the lines on the X. The other typeface is an Arial, and it has no serifs. It's called sans serif, without a serif. It's just the straight lines or the curved lines, but no serifs. And so some people will say that the small stroke is talking about those little horns, like serifs on the letters that would change one typeface to another. I'm not convinced that's the best way to understand that. I think it probably refers to a pen stroke that would change one letter, change a letter from one letter to another. And there are some letters that can be changed to another letter with a single additional stroke. Think of the letter O, capital letter O, and you want to make it a letter Q. What do? You add a little stroke, right? One little stroke. A capital letter P can be changed to a capital R by the addition of one stroke. And so that's probably what it's talking about there, the small stroke of the letters. Now, for this to be true, you want, for Jesus to make this statement, you understand that this has something to say about the thorough nature of inspiration, the inspiration of the Word of God. It includes every word and the forms of those words, at the very least. It includes every word and their forms. It cross-references to Matthew 22, 29 to 32. As we'll see eventually when we get to that passage, the Sadducees will try to force Jesus to admit that the doctrine of the resurrection is a fantasy because they pose a ridiculous hypothetical by asking which of seven husbands that one particular woman had had in her life, which of them will be her husband in the resurrection? They build this ridiculous hypothetical and ask that. And the first words of Jesus' response in Matthew 22:29 are, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." Now, I've made the point before that it's the Sadducees who asked that question. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were the rationalists and the literalists and the materialists of the day. Well, Jesus said they're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures of the power of God. The crux of his explanation comes in verses 31 and 32. He says, and now if you were going to the Old Testament to try to prove that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection, I would bet you would not go to this argument. I probably wouldn't have. But this is where Jesus goes in his argument. He says, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, that's a pretty sophisticated argument. He's speaking to Moses. When he was speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries. But God said, I am the God of those men, not I was the God of those men. Therefore, they must still live. There must be life beyond and a resurrection to come, because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And if he says, I am, not I was, he's making his whole argument on the basis of a verb tense. Not just a verb of being, but the present tense verb of being is the basis of his argument. Inspiration comes to the very tenses of the verbs. The Apostle Paul will make a similar argument regarding the seed of Abraham, singular, not plural, seeds, as being many. The difference between a singular and a plural. The extent of inspiration. It's important because it illustrates, it's important to that doctrine because it illustrates that inspiration extends not just to the words, but the precise form of the words. And Jesus is also saying it includes the very letters of God's word. If you change a letter or you drop a letter, you can change a word. The word net can become nest if you insert a letter, or vice versa if you drop the letter out. All right, doesn't take much to change one word from one word to another by just changing or leaving out one letter. The law and the prophets, he's saying, are not merely the thoughts of God that men recorded in their own words. But got to be careful there. They didn't just take it by dictation. God used individuals, and I don't want to get too deep into the weeds on this doctrine today, but he used individuals and their personalities and their language, their educational context, and so on, so that they wrote in their own vocabulary. You can there are differences in the Greek vocabulary of John and Luke, for instance. Because Luke was a physician and John was a fisherman, and they used a different vocabulary, used a different style of writing, and they used their own vocabularies. Paul's vocabulary was not the same as James's in the epistles. Although they're very similar, they're not the same. And so he used the individuals writing things that they understood. They were involved in the process, but he superintended it in such a way that the end result was the very word of God down to the verb tenses and singular versus plurals. Every word. It was not mechanical as if they were just a typewriter. There was a human dynamic involved, but they were incapable of error and of getting anything wrong because of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Spirit of God breathing out the words through them. Now, what Jesus is saying here assumes the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures requires that it extends to the very pen strokes that comprise the letters that make up the words, because those pen strokes implies a written document, not just a spoken statement from God. And so this is an important text affirming the doctrine of inspiration and how thorough it is. Now, in recent decades, there have been many well-meaning, but I believe mistaken, applications of this verse, particularly in the debate over the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture as the written Word of God. Now, that's not my topic this morning because I don't think that's the topic of this verse, but it's related to the study and relevant to it, and we've got to be careful not to overstate what Jesus says here. So it's limited in its application, number four. It's limited in its application, first of all, because Jesus uses the specific statement, he says, from the law. He says, from the law. He had made clear in the previous verse, he's talking about not just the Decalogue. I talked about that last week. All right, the law could be just the Ten Commandments. The law could be just the Pentateuch, which is bigger than the Ten Commandments, but smaller than the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. Or the law can apply to all of the Old Testament. Since Jesus speaks of the law or the prophets, that the law and the prophets would generally be a designation for all the Old Testament. I know they've also broke it down to the writings, but they typically just spoke of it as the law and the prophets. They also sometimes just spoke of the whole Old Testament as the law. And so he's talking about the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. When he says law here, he's referring back to what he said just previously. The law here is parallel to the law and the prophets in the previous verse, just as the word accomplished is parallel to the word fulfill in the previous verse. He's referring to the entire Old Testament. Now, I've heard it argued that whatever applies to any part of the Scripture applies to all of it. I would not dispute that, particularly any statement regarding God's Word, But he doesn't say God's word. He doesn't say my words here. He says my words later in another context. Here he says the law. And the law is a term never, ever applied to the New Testament. The New Testament is never called the law. Not that it's in violation of the law, but it's not part of that body called the law. And so we've got to be careful not to apply this text, this verse, this statement as a promise of the perpetuity of the perfect New Testament. Because he's not talking about the New Testament here. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, from the time Jesus makes this statement, it's going to be at least another 20 or 30 years before the very first book of the New Testament is going to be written. But he says, not one letter or stroke will pass from the law. Now, please do not misquote me. I believe absolutely that the New Testament is just as inspired as the Old Testament. Just as much the infallible, authoritative Word of God. It's just Jesus isn't talking about the New Testament in this verse. He's talking about the Old Testament in this verse. And we've got to be careful not to overstate what Jesus says or say more than what he says here. Now, because he used the expression, I said this a moment ago, the smallest letter or stroke implies a written text. We must be careful how we apply this to the written text. And there have been many in recent years who have insisted that this verse guarantees the Bible's perfect preservation, the perfect preservation of the biblical text. You've probably heard that argument. I've heard it in a lot of different contexts. The real battleground over the doctrine of preservation actually is over the New Testament, not the Old, which is kind of ironic since that's not what he's talking about in this verse. But that's how this verse is frequently used. This verse is often wielded as proof that God guarantees the perfect preservation of the entire Bible. Again, I may be making some of you nervous. That's not my intent. But I can't back away from telling you what it really means just because I'm afraid it'll make you nervous. All right. Now, the obvious problem I've already stated, that Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, not the New. There are several questions that have to be raised. If we're going to say, okay, this verse promises the perfect preservation of a text down to every pen stroke, then we have to decide, first of all, how are we going to determine which text is the perfectly preserved text? Which one? You got to bear in mind that until the mid-16th century, every document in existence anywhere in the world was handwritten. Right? Until the mid-16th century, with the advent of printing, every document in the world was handwritten. And many after that continued to be handwritten. It was a long time before printing took over. And everything became printed. Nobody would have been able to produce a document like this. Just the outline you have is printed. It's way too small to do handwritten and to reproduce it for everybody to have a copy. Okay, I guarantee the copies would vary if they were all reproduced by hand. Sometimes a copyist very carefully, painstakingly copied one letter by letter from one document to another. As he's looking at this and copying it over here. Other times, he's sitting on the floor with a board in his lap, with a piece of parchment on the board, and he's listening to somebody up front read it. And he's writing down what he hears read. That's going to introduce all sorts of variations. Okay, just because you don't always hear it right. And so on. I've talked about that at length before. But how do we determine which one of the texts? Well, there's two general ways that are used. Some argue, well, you've got to take the one that's the majority reading. So you determine it by counting them. The one, this reading shows up in more copies than in the others. And, you know, that makes a kind of sense. You do it, you determine it by counting them. Others say, but what if it doesn't show up in any of the oldest ones? Because all the majority readings are coming from ones that are written from the 9th to the 11th century. And what about the ones that are 4th, 5th century documents, 3rd, 4th, 5th century documents that don't have that reading? And it's not in any of the oldest ones. So they argue that you do it by dating them. And that's a hotly debated issue. But the problem is a lot more complicated than that. You know, those who want the majority readings are going to be happy to hear me say there's no such thing as an infallible dating method. They say this is a 4th century. Probably, but there's no such thing as an infallible dating method on those documents. However, they're going to be less happy to hear me say there's no such thing as manuscripts that are alike. There's no such thing as manuscripts that are alike. You can't say, well, we'll take the one that has the most copies that are identical. There are no two that are identical. Now, they fit into various families, and they are overwhelmingly similar. So please don't think I'm trying to undermine the reliability of the New Testament text. I've dealt with that in other contexts before, even in our Sunday night studies recently. It is overwhelmingly the same thing. But they differ in little bits. When you start talking about every letter and pen stroke, you got to be real precise. And there are tens of thousands of differences among the manuscripts, and no two of them are identical. So in talking about, first of all, figuring out how we determine which text, then we have to decide how do we explain the variant readings. That's what they're called, those things that are a little different. They're not all that problematic, really. But every manuscript has its own variants. Word substitutions, word order changes, clauses missing or inserted, spelling changes, or spelling inconsistencies. And determining what the original reading should be can be really challenging and sometimes impossible to be absolutely positive. But they're, you know, should it say Christ Jesus or should it say Jesus Christ? Well, it matters if you're talking about every letter and stroke without variation. Okay. Beyond this is the fact that every manuscript includes errors, imperfections. How do we explain the manifest imperfections of every extant copy? You can identify misspellings, scratched out words and phrases, inserted words and phrases, marginal notations, and so on in every extant copy. Every one. None of them, now they're really not a big deal. I mean, it's like arguing over whether Savior should be spelled with a U or not, in many cases. It's not that big a deal. There are half a dozen passages that are challenges, but mostly they're insignificant. But the problem is, even though they may be easily explained, easily understood, if you're trying to prove perfect preservation in every smallest letter and stroke, the variant readings and the universal inconsistencies of the texts, that there are no two alike, are fatal to that argument. Some, then, having recognized this overwhelming problem, conclude that its perfect form can be reconstructed by comparing texts. We can reproduce one by doing the study of comparing texts. That's the field called textual criticism or lower criticism. That's a process that is ongoing even today. Now, let's assume for the sake of argument that they've finally been successful. The most recent edition of the critical text, if you will, that which has done all the comparison of the text, they've finally managed. That's not true because there are a lot of these manuscripts that haven't even been examined in detail yet. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they've succeeded. They've got it done. They've figured it out. They've got every letter and stroke exactly as was originally penned. And we have to assume that all the textual scholars in the world are unanimous on this acceptance. Neither one of these premises will ever happen, by the way. Okay, you're not going to get that kind of unanimity to where they're not. Just suspend disbelief for a moment. Okay. Let's say they've managed that. You could now argue that over the last two millennia, they have managed to have reproduced the smallest letter or stroke. It's preserved in now this one manuscript because we've pulled it together out of all the various manuscripts. It was there in one manuscript or another somewhere. But this creates a huge historical problem because what you have now is a need to explain that no one has ever possessed the perfectly preserved manuscript. Nobody. If every one of them has issues, if every handwritten copy has issues of spelling or word order or something, nobody has ever possessed the perfectly preserved copy. You know, this is where the King James only argument completely disintegrates. Okay? They're just not willing to be honest about the text. Sometimes it's just ignorance, and sometimes it's willfully ignoring it. And if that's the case, then I find myself insisting that we ask, doesn't this make it merely theoretical? Doesn't that make it merely theoretical, little letter B? I think if we want to understand what Jesus is really saying here, is that he is promising, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law, and he promises here, he's not talking about the New Testament, he promises that it will endure perfectly no matter what mankind does to the text. Not one letter, not one pen stroke will be abolished, what Jesus said he did not come to do, to abolish the text in the previous verse. Not one will be abolished until all has been accomplished, he will say. Or all has been fulfilled, as he said in the previous verse. No matter what mankind does to the text. Not one detail can fall. Now, is there an expiration date on this warranty? How long does this warranty last? Jesus already said it was good till heaven and earth pass away. Now, he adds the final phrase, the guarantee of consummation, until all is accomplished, which is parallel to being fulfilled in the previous verse. Until all is accomplished. I was going to read a paragraph from Arthur Pink and then explain it. I just will skip what he said and go to my explanation. Okay. He wrote in 1950, and he has a way of being a bit opaque. Okay, sometimes. All right. The language is at least a little dated. Here I've got just a breakdown, some oversimplified statements under this point, letters A through G, that I'm drawing from Pink's statement that I'm not going to bother trying to explain how what he said means this. All right. If we're talking about the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, he says, none of it will pass away till all of it's fulfilled. The fulfilling of it began, really, with Christ's incarnation, with his coming, his incarnation. It includes first his incarnation, the fact of his coming, the circumstances of his birth, fulfilled Scripture, fulfilled what the law and the prophets pointed toward. It also continues during his life of obedience, his keeping all three aspects of the law, the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. That's another step in the fulfilling of it or accomplishing of all the details of the law. It includes his life of obedience. Thirdly, it includes his, and I roll all this together as a single event, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Those are three phases of what's a really critical aspect of Christ's ministry and his fulfilling of the law. His death for our sins, his resurrection and conquering death, and then his ascension that validates as the Father welcomes him home that he has in fact accomplished what God wanted him to do. In his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, ascension, he has the ultimate, final, complete fulfillment of all the ceremonial law. There's no more need for any further sacrifice. Talked about that last week. No more need for that. It also includes at least the partial fulfillment of the judicial law. I say partial, not because we need to do anything in addition to what he did to grant our forgiveness, but because the final aspect of fulfillment won't come till the judgment, when the redeemed are in fact glorified and when the damned are in fact condemned. The imposition of judgment, the imposition of the outcome of that judgment. That has to do with fulfillment of this law. So it was partially accomplished at his death, resurrection, and ascension. It will be completed a little later, and I'll get to that in a minute here on these points. Letter D, it includes his ongoing life in the church and making us his people, reaching the Gentile nations, sending the church out to evangelize the world is further fulfillment of what he promised as Christ becomes a blessing to all the world, the seed of Abraham. And the Gentiles are brought to him. Old Testament promised some of these things. It includes the establishment of his millennial kingdom. His millennial kingdom, judging the kingdom of the Antichrist, establishing his throne on the earth. The prophets talked about this, establishing that throne, bringing Israel into prominence, fulfilling the promise of their possession of all the land as he completes the promises and fulfills the covenants to Israel. that he made in the Old Testament. That's another part of what Christ came to do that cannot pass away till it's fulfilled. And ultimately, well, I'm not to the ultimate one, penultimately, letter F, includes the resurrection of the redeemed to glory and of the lost to condemnation. That's that final completion of the judicial law. Because of Christ's death for us on Calvary, we get to go to glory because we've trusted Him and our sins have been forgiven. It's absolutely guaranteed it'll be fulfilled then. But those who don't believe will in fact be condemned and sent into the lake of fire at the final judgment. They will be resurrected to stand before the great white throne, and the sentence for all of them will be the same, eternity in the lake of fire. A horrible end to consider. But that's what's coming as a part of the fulfillment of the judicial law. It cannot be set aside. Those who preach the post-mortem redemption, that people can come to faith after they die, those who preach that the annihilationists today are missing this point. Jesus said it will be fulfilled absolutely completely. It cannot pass away till every bit is fulfilled. And then finally, it includes the eternal kingdom as the transition is made there, the removal of the curse, the eradication of all sin, the restoration of creation by reconstituting it as the new heaven and the new earth as God had created it to be. That's a part of what the Old Testament prophets also said. And not one letter or even the smallest stroke can fall away until every detail is completed. That's a bigger promise than a text. It's a bigger promise than a written manuscript. And if we make it all about the manuscript, we've missed the point. You know, should the time come, and I can kind of anticipate the attempt at least, that the government decides the Bible has to be outlawed. And they start a program of collection. They'd rather get rid of this than your guns, by the way. Okay? They start a program of collection and destruction. And they ban the possession of a Bible in any form. Now, I can't imagine that God would permit the total eradication of Scripture from the earth. But I can imagine that it could be possible for many people not to have access to it. That has been true throughout history. But you understand that if they were, let's suspend disbelief for a moment again, and let's say they succeed in eradicating every copy of the Bible, so there is no copy of the Word of God available to God's people anymore, anywhere. Has God's promise failed? No. His judgment will still fall because it's not about the text. It's not about the physical ink on paper. It's about the promise God made and the statement of His authority in His law. There is not one detail that will go unfulfilled until every bit of it has been completely fulfilled and accomplished. That's what Jesus promises that day. That's what we can take to the bank. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the promises concerning Your Word, the permanence of Your Word, Your Scriptures. Every bit will be fulfilled in every detail. There is not one thing that Satan or those under his control can do to prevent it. Your program cannot be derailed. It cannot be defeated because it's Yours. Lord, may we live in the joy of that knowledge. And if there's one who doesn't know You, may they recognize the absolute certainty of their doom apart from Christ. And may they come to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.